Turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. This morning, those of you who are registered delegates will receive a copy of the book, The 1 Timothy Principles. And I want to just, you'll have the book and some of the things that we'll share today. But I want to just take the next few minutes we're together and talk a little bit about the principles that God brought to my heart and life. I was, my mother, my beautiful mom is here. My sister is here present today. They're straight in the back there, sitting in the back as far as from me as they possibly can. My mother was raised in a very godly home and a Christian, Christ-centered, has a beautiful godly heritage. My father, on the other hand, did not. He was raised in a drunkard's home. His mother would eventually die of cirrhosis of the liver, but God brought her to salvation. His dad and mom had a very dysfunctional relationship. At 11 years old, he was walking the streets of Knoxville, not knowing that a local church pastor had asked a Sunday school teacher to take a room in the church and teach junior age boys. And I'm glad that Sunday school teacher wasn't content just to teach whoever showed up. He started walking the streets of Knoxville trying to find more boys to enlarge his enrollment of his Sunday school class. And he came across two little boys, Richard and Douglas Wilkerson. They were 11 and 10 years old. And he began to ask them to come to Sunday school. He would teach them a Bible lesson and then send them all to big church. But this Sunday school teacher determined to spend a little time every week with one of those boys. And he set up a folding chair in the corner, another folding chair facing that chair in the corner. My uncle leaned up against his little Buick one day and told me this story. He said, "John, that little guy was just a short little man, but he had a burden for us. And he would give us a good Bible lesson. His wife brought some cookies and some Kool-Aid, and we would drink a glass of Kool-Aid and a cookie, and then he would send us off to big church. But one day he tapped your daddy on the shoulder, and he said, 'Richard, can I talk to you?' He put him facing that chair in the corner. He sat in the chair in the corner. We all went to big church, and I walked out of the room and saw your dad sitting in that chair looking at that little man. And he turned the Bible around and began to talk to Richard, your daddy, about the Lord. And he told him, 'Your daddy came into big church fired up. He said, 'Douglas, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven now.' And, 'Douglas, you're going to hell.'" He's like, "You're not saved yet, you know." And he went home that day. He went home and told Mom. Mom was intoxicated. Said, "Mom, I'm saved." She said, "Honey, you can't be saved. The Bible says you've got to be 12 to be saved, and you're still 11. He said, "No, I'm saved, Mom. I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven." The next week, I remember telling your dad, "Tell him to tap me on the shoulder. I want to get saved." He went up to the teacher and said, "Could you tell my little brother Doug about Jesus?" And the teacher said, "Yeah, I'll talk to him." And so while your dad went to big church, I sat there with that chair, and that teacher showed me how to be saved. My uncle was a deacon of a church for many years and a fireman in the city of Knoxville. My dad went off to the United States military, came back, and got the call of God in a church to go to a Bible college, met my beautiful mom. And they had six children. I'm the oldest, and my name is John. I have three brothers who pastor churches, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we have two sisters, Acts and Romans. I'm just joking, not really. But Jana and Mary, and Mary's in the back. Jana's in Azerbaijan this morning witnessing to others. But I'm so thankful for the godly heritage. And I remember 13 years old coming across the street. By the way, keep praying for the Spanish congregation. Today's a special day just like this. And the Jack Howells Auditorium last night was just about filled to capacity. It was just the folks, churches from their area, and then folks have come. The Servants Conference is going on simultaneously. Just a beautiful, beautiful sight. And God's doing some very special things. But nonetheless, I went over there as 13 years old, came here from Superior, Wisconsin to go to a youth conference, and God got a hold of my heart. And I surrendered to serve the Lord there. 5 years later, I'd show up here at Hiles Anderson College. And the next year, a beautiful girl showed up, and I followed her around the campus till she caught me. And we got married in 1989. I did not expect to be a pastor, and that didn't happen. I became a school teacher of a Christian school for 11 years, from 1989 to 2000. and taught school here in Hammond at City Baptist in Long Beach, California, and then over in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Then I was grading my high school English paper one day for my 11th and 12th grade English class, and the phone rang, and it was a deacon of a church in Long Beach, California. And they would go 13 months without a pastor and had a really challenging situation. But I used to go to church there. I was there for 3 years from 1990 to 93 and had left there 7 years ago to go teach school in Louisiana. But they said, Brother John, we're just so glad to talk to you. I talked about some family things and just how you're doing. He said, we're doing okay. How's the church? I said, well, we need to find a pastor. I said, yeah, I've been praying. I hope God will give you a pastor and be a blessing to you. I thought about a couple people. I suggested a couple names. I said, well, we didn't call you for your suggestion. We called you to ask you to consider being our pastor. I said, well, absolutely not. I don't know how to preach. And I can't even imagine. I love pastors. I just don't think I could be a pastor. And he said, we're praying and fasting. He said, are you praying and fasting? I said, well, I'm praying. He said, we're going to call you back. It's Tuesday afternoon. We're going to call you Monday. Please pray. See if God would give you liberty to come, because we'd like to see if you could candidate for our position. I'd preached 7 times in my entire life in a church service at that point, and I'd preached on night buses and buses and Christian school chapels and Sunday school classes, but not in a church service. And 3 of the times I was asked to preach, I got sick and threw up. The other 4 times, the audience got sick and threw up. It was not pretty. But that was on April the 18th, 2000. May 7th, I was chosen to be the pastor of the church. And June the 9th, I moved to Long Beach, California from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. But I remember getting off the phone on a Sunday night on May the 7th, and Bob Egge, our deacon of that church and a godly, great man of God, he said, Brother Wilkerson, tonight our church has chosen you unanimously to be our pastor. Would you please come? I said, well, I'm going to ask the Lord to help me, but yes, I will. And I remember hanging up the phone and just looking at Linda, and she goes, I can't be a pastor's wife. You know, I said, I know, I can't be a pastor. I don't know what to tell you. We're going to fail together. So I remember her being exasperated, and me too, and I'm thinking, what do pastors do? I've had them, and they've all done a great job, but I don't know what in the world it takes to be one. But I remember sitting there on that little breakfast counter that evening on that Sunday night, nervous and afraid and thinking how my life is going to change. The Lord impressed my heart. There's 3 pastoral epistles. Why don't you decide to read them? So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, I began to read those every week for the next couple years of my life. I just read them. I wouldn't memorize them. I just read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus every week. It's 6 chapters, 4 chapters, 3 chapters. Begin to read those. Brother Jerry Vargo, our dear friend, gave me the book on how to be a pastor in that Sunday school class the next Sunday morning, and I began to read that, and then packed and moved out there. In the process, I began to look at these chapters and kind of outline them, I saw something that kind of helped me think about 6 different silos that I would be in every single day as a servant of Christ. And I'll just share them with you this morning, and you can look at them in the book if it's helpful to you. But I do believe we know why Paul wrote this book. We probably believe he was in the rented home in Rome. He had admonished Timothy, I want you to stay at Ephesus. And I think he said, I beseech thee that you stay at Ephesus. And I think he had to beg him to stay because he didn't want to stay. He wanted to go where Paul was. He didn't sign up for this thing to be in leadership. He signed up to help Paul. And now he's a young man. He's younger, and he's asked to stay at a church, and he needed to be there. The church of Ephesus would outlive Paul until AD 90, and it would be included in the book of the Revelation. And he knew that he needed to keep Timothy there to really guard the biblical doctrines and to live out the principles that he was going to tell him about in the book of 1 Timothy. So he wrote many letters probably to Timothy, but 2 of them God put in the Bible, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. The 2 Timothy would be written from the Mamertine prison in the last days of his life. He had gone to court once. He is going to get ready. He says, I know the time of my departure is at hand. I'm getting ready to die. And he would write that, come quickly. Come see me before winter. Bring my coat. Bring the parchments. Bring the books. I want to keep learning, even though I'm getting ready to go into the presence of the Lord. Just neat that he was a lifetime learner. But in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 14, if you could look at it with me, and we'll read it together. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 14. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. That, I think, is verse 15, is the key verse of the entire book. He says, I'm writing this letter to you so you will know how to behave or to conduct yourself as a leader in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And there's no way around it. God gave three things to get the truth out. One, the Word of God. Number two, the Spirit of God. Number three, the church of God. It's His Word, it's His Spirit, and it's His body. Now, the Word of God's perfect. Don't change it. Let it change you. The Spirit of God's perfect, but the church of God is not perfect. If you ever find a perfect church, do them a favor. Don't join it. You'll mess it up real quick. There's no perfect church, but God has no plan B. So you just need to find an imperfect church, get yourself in there, and add your influence and your investment, and make it the best body of believers you can make it. Because if you don't have a church that keeps the truth, you don't have the gospel being shared to the world. Every church, the mission of the church is missions, getting the gospel to another person. Now, we want to sometimes have all kinds of things that form fellowship, and we need to. We need to be a body of believers, and I thank God for basketball games and Little League, and I thank God for picnics and parties and baby showers and wedding showers, and I thank God for men's barbecues and all that stuff, and all that is very helpful. But the job of the church is to get the gospel to another person. And if you forget that, if I forget that, is to propagate the truth. And the way you propagate the truth, the way you protect the truth, and you're the pillar and ground of truth in a world, you have to propagate it. And then he says, here's the truth, verse number 16. Let's all read that together out loud, can we? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Stop for a second. That's Jesus. God in the flesh. Who is that? He was justified in the Spirit. Guess who that is? That's Jesus. He was seen of angels. Who was that? Jesus. He was preached unto the Gentiles. Who was that? Believed on in the world. Who is that? Received up into glory. Who is that? So who should the church be about? We can make it about program. We can make it about our ideas. But the church is not about me. Not about pulpits, it's not about the buildings and property, programs, it's about Jesus. And if there's anything that people ought to figure out when they walk into your church, is that Jesus is a big deal here. And it's sad, but I have gone whole Sundays, and quite frankly, Jesus did not come across the radar of my mind one second. I have given generous checks and offerings in my jacket to put into the offering, and I didn't think about Jesus one time. I have prepared three messages on a Sunday, and he didn't come across the radar of my mind. We have sang Jesus saves, send the light. What a friend we have in Jesus, and I didn't think about Jesus one time. And if I'm the pastor and I don't think about Jesus, guess what happens? I'm supposed to lead and shape the souls of people to think about Jesus. And if we don't do it on purpose, it's not going to get done. And so the church is about the person of Jesus Christ. He says, Timothy, I hope to come to you shortly, but when you're in jail, one thing you're pretty sure about, you don't know when you're getting out. But if I don't get there quickly, I want to write to you so you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And don't forget, the truth's about Jesus. The church is about Christ. Then he basically, you can look back in each of the chapters, and there's chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And each of those chapters carry a major theme. Because of our time this morning, I'll not go deeply into any of those things. Our college young people, I was sitting on the platform in 2013, in the spring of 2013, looking across in the eyes of young people that have come to Hiles Anderson College and survived a very difficult season at the college. I was sitting there, and Brother Stuart Mason was there, and by God used Brother Stuart Mason in a wonderful way. He's suffering now with leukemia. You need to pray that God will help him. It's in the early stages, but still in lab stages, but do pray for Brother Stuart. But I was sitting there across from him on the platform, and I looked out in the eyes of the young people. I think, what do I need to help them with? What would be the best thing I could do as a pastor of this church and a chancellor of this college that I just got kind of turtle on the fence post? Someone just put me there, and I didn't climb up to this plat. What am I supposed to do with these young people? And I thought about this concept. If I could get them to understand these six things and give them the basics, then I think they can build off that, because they're going to walk in these. And so each of these chapters have six things, and our young people hopefully will be familiar with them. But chapter one is about doctrine, keeping your doctrine sound. The word sound is a word for hygiene or clean. And in chapter 1, Paul spends a great amount of emphasis on helping Timothy. You've got to keep, I'm letting you stay there so you'll charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I want you to look at the passage of Scripture in chapter 1, if you would please, just for a few moments. And we see that in verse number 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus as I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And he said, I want you to really don't get caught up. Don't get caught up in blogs and genealogies and other things. You're getting off the track. Hey, don't get bored with the basics, Timothy. Keep the doctrine clean, uncorrupted, nothing coming in. Just keep it clean. Keep it right. Make it sure it's just plain what the Bible says. Look, if you would please, at verse number six. He said, because some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling. He says, Timothy, I'm telling you to keep the doctrine right, because there are some in your ranks that will swerve. They will just get bored with the basics, and they'll begin to turn their little ship, their little church, their little family. They'll start listening to someone they shouldn't listen to. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly, verse number 1. That in latter times some will depart from the faith. Some having swerved, some will depart from the faith. The first way they depart from the faith is giving heed to seductive spirits, listening to seductive spirits. James tells us, John tells us, try the spirits, make sure they are of God. He said, watch out for seductive spirits. And then doctrines of devils. And then lies and hypocrisy. Oh, I've never felt so close to God with a cocktail in their hand. I broke off all the chains. Just living in grace. That's a lie. That's a stinking hypocritical lie. But the worst part is the next step, and that is their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Now all of a sudden they've come to their spiritual state where nothing convicts them. Their conscience is seared. They don't get any conviction. They listen to the same message I do, and they're like, and I'm at the altar saying, God, help me. They're no longer, I have no conviction about that. I can watch that. I don't have any problem with that. I can go that place. Oh, Taylor Swift, oh, that's fine. I have no conviction. A conscience is seared. Boy, I don't ever want to be there. I want to make sure that my conscience is clean and right and pure and sensitive to the Spirit of God. He said, some having swerved have followed after a questionable doctrines. Notice what happens when you swerve. Look, if you would please, at verse number 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made what? Yeah. Always there's a swerve before there's a shipwreck. And usually when a dad makes a swerve, a pastor makes a swerve, then the longer they go in that direction, the greater the casualties are in the shipwreck. One person makes a swerve, lots of people are hurt in a shipwreck. One guy crosses the middle line, a head-on collision, a lot of other families are affected by that. He says, Timothy, chapter 1, keep your doctrine clean. Because doctrine determines destiny. Doctrine determines your decision. What you believe determines your decisions. You know, when you think about high standards of personal holiness, those are not just things we do to kind of compare one another. That's ridiculous. We do it because we got a Bible that teaches us these things. Oftentimes, I met somebody the other day, he goes, Pastor, they came to me, and they're a good, sweet guy, and actually went to Hiles Anderson College. And he said, now, you know, we believe doctrinally the same. We practice things a little different. You know, really, the reason I practice what I practice is because of doctrine. Doctrine determines your decision. It determines your direction. Your direction determines your destiny. Chapter 1, keep your doctrine sound. That's his first thing. And by the way, every pastor, every leader, every young person, your responsibility is to keep your doctrine pure. Boy, just don't swerve. Don't have a shipwreck. I don't know, one thing I don't want to do in my life, I don't want to hurt another person. I've hurt people before, but I don't want to. I don't want to hurt those kids that call me dad. I don't want to hurt that beautiful lady that calls me her husband. I don't want to hurt a church that calls me their pastor. And one of the ways you cannot hurt them is to stay on doctrinal, sound ground. Chapter 2 is making prayer a priority. The second principle of 1 Timothy is, Timothy, I exhort thee, therefore, first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, give me thanks be made for all men. The whole chapter 2 is about prayer. We gave some credence to that yesterday. But most of us were not willing to pray the price. It's easier to pay than it is to pray. It's easier to organize than it is to agonize. It's easier to plan and work. It's easier for me to work 8, 10, 12 hours than it is to pray for one of those hours. It's easier for me to preach 45 minutes and you listen to me 45 minutes than it is for us to pray for 5 minutes. It's one of those things. In a church, in personal lives, it's a challenge. He said, look, I need you, Timothy, to make this a priority. We can do a lot of things after we pray. We can't do anything of eternal significance until we learn to pray. Make prayer your life. Have a prayer life. Take every need to make it your first response, not your last resort. And you and I can do all God wants us to do, but we need to learn to be men and women of prayer. And he said the second principle is you've got to make prayer and your walk with God your priority. Ron Hamilton said it like this, it's our quiet time alone that gives us power to what? Obey. And God is an irrevocable law of God. He blesses every act of obedience. Anyone who obeys him, he blesses them. So in order to obey, we have to have inner man strength. Christ has to dwell in our hearts by faith. We have to be rooted and grounded in love. We have to know how much God loves us. And that's going to be birthed out of a communication with him. You cannot separate. You can't leapfrog time when it comes to a relationship with God. You got to put your time in. I love Linda, and one of her love languages is quality time. We don't have as much quantity time at this stage of her life and haven't since we got married. We've been very busy and got things going, but I have to, if I'm going to love her the way God, I've got to spend time with her. If I'm going to have the relationship I need to have with her, it's time. If I'm in a relationship I have with him, it's going to have time. And we have the time. You have as much time as I do. No one has one more hour than 168 hours of your week. I don't have more time than you. You have no more time than me. And we can't say, well, I don't have time. Yes, you do. You got to put the big rocks in first. Our prayer must be a priority. And we have lots of reasons for that. Look at chapter 3, would you please? Chapter 3 is unique in that it gives the qualifications for pastors and those who will help their pastors. Look at verse number 1. Read it out loud with me. This is a true saying. If a man desired the office of a bishop. All right. Verse number 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to wine, given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. It goes on there. And then even verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So in chapter 3, he gives the qualifications. Not in my opinion, so Timothy will know what he's supposed to be, but he is evaluating which men under my ministry will God call to pastor people, and which men and women will God call to help their pastor people? See, everyone who is a pastor or serving with their pastor today, and may I say to you, if you serve with a pastor today, raise your hand. If you're not a pastor, but you're helping a pastor, God bless every single one of you. God bless you. Every wife that raised her hand, every teenager, college student, a helper in a church, you are so valuable. It's teamwork that makes the dream work. The team across it, together, everyone accomplishes more. That's a beautiful biblical principle. But everyone who is pastoring people or helping their pastor the people has two things in common. Someone won them to Christ. And someone helped them grow in Christ. So chapter 3, in my opinion, is about spiritual reproduction. With no success without some successors. Every once in a while I have a dear man of God who will call me, and I welcome these calls, but they'll say, I've been at the church for a long time, about 40 years now. I think it's time for you to send me a Timothy, Brother Wilkerson, because I need a Timothy to take over my church. I'm going to need to step out. My mom is sick and so-and-so. I need somebody else to take over the church, so could you send me one from that college? The truth of the matter is, I want to say, brother, we want to help you, but it's not that easy. And while you were there 40 years, you should have been making some Timothys. Not to be unkind, but a church is not yours. It's his. And we ought to be responsible. And may I say to you real quickly, a handoff is much better than a fumble. So many churches are fumbled, and people get hurt in the scrum, and then whoever comes out with the ball, you're not sure which end zone they're running into. And you can do that, but I need to ask God for wisdom on how to function here. You ask God for how wisdom, but I'm telling you, you've got to win and disciple strong believers, or you'll have no one to select. You have no one to work with. It's God's job. But he says a pastor here, if a man desire the office of a bishop, because the ministry work is desired work. It's a good work. He desires the good work. It's hard work. It's a rewarded work, but it's a necessity. It's a necessary work. God really blesses a church based upon its leadership. But I need to lead. I may never be a pastor again, but I should be making pastors. I should be preparing others. I should be discipling others and having a burden. And friends, listen, God doesn't judge a church by its size. It judges by its Christ-likeness. And we know about Jesus. He came to give his life a ransom for many, but the most important thing he did while he was here, apart from that, was training 12. And if he didn't get in, I wouldn't be sitting here talking today. If the 12 didn't get it, you and I wouldn't be here. And it was not a walk in the park training those 12 fellows. You can see the frustration of Jesus. I've been with you so long and you don't even know who I am. Will you also go away? He was no doubt frustrated. Simon, Simon! Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat. I pray for you that your faith fail not. When you're converted, when you finally get this, Simon, you'll strengthen your brother. And that's a three and a half year process for the God man. But when it was all over, they took knowledge that these were ignorant and unlearned men. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. If you pastor 40 or 4,000, you still have a responsibility to win and disciple and develop. Spiritual reproduction has to be there. I thank God for Christian College, and I am so grateful for the young people that come to our school. I love them with great, great affection. I spend Tuesday and Thursday when I'm in town out at the college. I look at every one of their names every week and try to pray for them and think about them and ask God and dream with them about that. But I'm also thinking about the people in our church that got saved and developed. I want to see men and women in our church continue to develop, not just out at the college, but right here at First Baptist Church. I want to personally win and disciple people, and certainly you do as well, because spiritual reproduction is so vital. That's chapter 3. Let's go over it real quickly. Chapter 1, keep your doctrine sound, because doctrine determines destiny. Chapter 2, make what a priority? Prayer. But let's don't just be a church that prays. Let's be a praying church. Don't just be a pastor that prays. Let's be a praying pastor. Don't just be a pastor's wife that prays. Be a praying pastor's wife. Make it your life. Chapter 3, spiritual reproduction. No success without, you have to win and disciple people. And that is not for the weak of heart. That'll not be done on spare time and pocket change. It'll have to be on purpose. That's going to be the morning hours. It's going to be evening. It's going to be an adjustment to your schedule. It's going to be lots of cups of coffee that you'll purchase and meals. And, you know, oftentimes I disciple people on Sunday night after church. I'm tired. I'm so precious. And precious wife, Linda, makes some soup or a sandwich, and I'll sit there at the table and disciple a new convert. Or do it another time. And sometimes I don't want to do it. And I want to say, put a fork in me. It's over, man. I'm ready to go to bed. But what is it? Paul said, I'm willing to spend and be spent. And some of those people right now, they're sitting in this room. I've communicated with them already today. I can see gold glittering in what God has for them and their future. And John the Beloved said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And they're in your neighborhood, they're in my neighborhood, and I haven't done a great job, I've done a lousy job. But I'm telling you, when I've given God a little bit, He's blessed a lot. One of the things I think all of us have to do is evaluate, what am I doing with my time? 160 hours, most of us could find one, two, three people a week that we could share one of those 168 hours with. And they would be so thankful if they can meet with you and you could walk them through. I'm not talking about a book. You can use books. I think it's good. We'll talk about discipleship in the pastor's session today a little bit. And I believe in discipleship. I believe in the books because the books get you to Christ and they get you the Word of God, gets them to Christ. It gives you it's an organized way to sit down with someone. But discipleship is not a book. It's not a program. It's not continue. It's not help from a big brother. It's not the ABCs of discipleship. It's not grace to grow or foundation. Discipleship is not a book. It's one Christian sharing the life of Christ with another Christian. It is getting together and walking a person through the steps of Christianity. And I have time to do that, and so do you. Soul winning takes time. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy, it takes thought, it takes prayer. But no success without successors. Chapter 4 is about being a good example. Chapter 4 is about living it out. And if you'll look real quickly at verse number 12, I think you're familiar with that. Let's read it together. Can we please? Ready? Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in charity. He tells him to read. He tells him not to neglect the gift that God gave him. He tells him to keep it straight in the first chapters, in the first part of the chapters. And one of the things, live out doctrinal purity. Don't get caught off in having a conscience that's seared because you listen to things you shouldn't listen to, because you buy into things that are wrong. But our sermons whisper, but our life shouts. What you say is one thing. And people don't trust you, they will not trust what you tell them. And the way they learn to trust you is watching you and seeing you. Much more is caught than taught in child rearing and certainly in helping people grow. He says, Timothy, you got to elevate your example. And one thing that elevates, that helps youth is an example. I mean, while you're young, sometimes people say, well, it's just teenagers. This is just a college kid. Listen, every college kid ought to on purpose say, you know what? I want to elevate my example in my word, how I live, how I love, what I believe, in everything that I do. And that's what you need. This world doesn't need a cheap imitation itself. Young people, be careful how you dress. Be careful how you comb your hair. Be careful how you shave your face. Be careful how you conduct yourself. All of those things. But for all of us to be a good example, this world does not need another cheap imitation of itself. It needs someone that's different. Not weird, but just really, genuinely a good testimony, a reflection of Jesus. Chapter 4 is being a good example. Chapter 5 is relationships and responsibilities. Can you say it with me? Relationships. Paul, strategically, chapter 5, he says, all right, look. In the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth, you got relationships. And sometimes men have degrees on their wall, graduated from this, done this, but they don't know how to treat people. They treat them like they're the grand jefe. They're the boss. Do this. Hey, we're going to go on someplace. My way or the highway. Name the street after me. One way. You know? And you know, the truth of the matter is, the Bible says, Timothy, in that church, you treat the older men like your dad. How do you treat your dad? He said, well, to carry that over to the older men in your church. Treat the younger men like you would your brother. Treat the older ladies like you would your mom. Treat the younger ladies like you would your sister with all purity. Without any crass or inappropriate activity or behavior. Like you would your sister. By the way, it tells me if I'm a lousy son, I'll probably struggle in my relationships. If I'm a lousy brother, I'll probably struggle in those colleague relationships there. It's the home is the incubator that helps me. You're never any better Christian than you are in your own home. D.L. Moody was cited by saying, every Christian should live so the whole world knows he's a Christian. But especially those who live with him in his own house. Nothing, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Nothing aggravates a child more than hypocrisy and insincerity in the life of his father. Make sure you're real there. But then carry that on to the church. He goes on to talk about requiting your parents. He said, look, you've got to take care of your aging family members. If you have to hold the phone, Joan, and stop some things and don't go on vacation for a while or don't make this meeting, do this because you got to take care of your aging family members, hey, that's where you showed real piety at home. So you got to warn the ladies of the church because some of them don't expect it, but they're going to be widows and they're going to need some help. In the meantime, teach them to be hospitable. Teach them to be gracious and kind and carers and of good works. He goes on to talk about younger widows refuse, and there's principles there that I didn't understand until pastoring a few years, how that's really important. You say, well, that's so cruel. That's the Bible. And then he goes on to talk about pastors and spiritual leaders. He said, the elders that rule well, they count them worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. The ox that grinds out the corn, don't muzzle him. Take care of them. Don't let finances be a major challenge to your pastor, if at all possible. If your pastor's bivocational and you could help him be full-time and take care of him, he's doing a good job and that's what needs to happen, help make that happen. Gather some people and help them understand this is God's man. This is how we do that. And then he goes on to lay hands on no man suddenly. Don't be quick to ordain a fellow just because of the attaboy club. No, he said, you better be careful. And then you'll have to continually to monitor someone's relationships because some men sin. You talk to them 10 minutes, you go, this is a bad dude right here. He may be okay, but I'm not good with him, and I'm not sure that we got a problem here. He's contentious, critical, aggravating, whatever. Has a root of bitterness. You might be able to figure that out right up front. He says, some men sin, they come after. Some, they take the journey on the high road of holiness for a while, and then all of a sudden they take the exits. And that's a painful thing in my own life. I can't stand that. It's probably one of the most disheartening things in ministry is to watch people that I used to serve the Lord with. And we walk together in the house of God, agreed on basic Bible truths, and now it's just like they're on a different page altogether. And I love them. I'm going to spend eternity with them, but we just can't continue. There's some challenges there. And then the last one in chapter 6 is financial management. From the very beginning, he says, let's talk about work. If you work for an unsaved person, chapter 6, verse 2, you work for a Christian, don't despise them because you're brothers. If you work for an unsaved person, remember the gospel of Christ is at stake. Don't want it to be blasphemed. If you work for a Christian, remember, don't despise them because you got the same Heavenly Father. You love them and you help them and you work hard. You do them honor because you have the same inheritance. And don't think, that guy, you know, just because he's your spiritual brother. Don't you love him and serve him even harder, even more faithfully. And watch out that tendency to despise them. And then he talks about being careful who you associate with. Withdraw yourself from someone who asks doting questions that generate strife. Be content. Guard yourself against the love of money. And then learn to challenge the rich that they be ready to distribute. So these are a couple things, actually five principles we see in chapter 6. Number one, work diligently. Number two, associate carefully. Number three, make sure that you live contentedly and simply. No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of his life. There's nothing wrong with having finances, but remember, finances are a wonderful servant, they're a terrible master. And possessions have a very possessive grip on people's hearts. You got to be careful. You got to keep giving, keep and live simply. And then you got to guard carefully our attraction to money and things and possessions. And fight the good fight. Follow after righteousness, things that are intangible. And faith, the charity, sweet things that you can't buy with money. And then learn to give aggressively. And God will grow your tithe. You got to grow your giving. Give around to let God be the one who gives through you what he did not give to you. Six principles of 1 Timothy. And here's what I see is that I'm in those six categories every single day of my life. Doctrine, prayer, my walk with God, working with others so they can be saved and discipled. Have to be a good testimony. I live in a glass box, a glass house. I have, you know, my sermons whisper, my life shouts. I have to work with people and treat them with my relationships. I must be responsible to do what God tells me to do. Not feeling right about others, but treating others right. And then managing money. We all have thought about money already this morning. You have and I have. And if I ask you how, you could tell me how you thought about it. And you ask me, I could tell you probably 20 things I've thought about money this morning. It just happens. So handling those with responsibilities are very important. And I feel like if I can get that inside of me, then I can be a better dad, a better husband, a better father, certainly a better pastor, and especially knowing how to manage and to negotiate the house of God, which is the church of living God, the pillar and the ground of truth.